Let us bow, please, for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation to us in your holy word. We ask you to open our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit that we might receive this word with thanksgiving, that we might hide it in our hearts, use it as our guide daily. We pray that from this word we would receive your grace, that we might serve our Lord Jesus Christ with zeal. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. But my text is only verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 12, but verses 1 and 2 only are my text. Let us give heed to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And thus we end the reading of God's holy word. The major theme of this letter, this first letter of Peter, is suffering. It was very appropriate because first century Christians were persecuted a great deal, and Peter was preparing them for that suffering as the Holy Spirit directed him. And the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ supports us in all of our sufferings, and he will see us through all of those sufferings. But I wanted to point out a few passages where Peter mentions this, so that you can get the drift of the entire letter before we delve into the text. One of those is chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In 4, 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And here, Peter is telling us that it isn't strange for us to suffer it's normal for Christians to suffer. Now, of course, we don't suffer nearly as much as the first century Christians did, but if we follow the Lord Jesus, we will. And he tells us when we do to rejoice that we partake of Christ's sufferings. We should rejoice in that rather than complain. Then in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, here's what Peter writes, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You will suffer a little while here on this earth. And the Lord will use that to perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. And he gets the glory for the product, the sanctified product that he produces as we suffer. But far above all these is the passage Peter writes in chapter 2 about suffering, which points us directly to Christ in chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. He writes this in chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. For what credit is it if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully? Sorry, I start in verse 19. Didn't mean to trick you. What is commendable if you suffer wrongfully? In verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So the suffering of Christ was for a much higher purpose, and that is that you and I could be forgiven for our sins. His suffering was efficacious for our forgiveness and salvation. His suffering was also an example that we can learn how to endure suffering and do good even as we suffer. And so Peter wants to highlight this in his letter. But now, moving to my text for this morning, verses 1 and 2 of the epistle, the Holy Spirit tells us about elect pilgrims. If you know your identity in this world as an elect pilgrim, that will help you in all the suffering you have to face as you go through this life, even to the very end. We need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. And Peter drives that home here in the first two verses. So this morning I want to think with you about what it means to be elect pilgrims. Under three headings, these three. First, we look at the author of this epistle, Peter. Secondly, the recipients of the epistle. And thirdly, the salutation of the epistle. First of all, the author of this epistle is obviously Peter in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus gave him this name Peter. He was called Simon a couple of times. I think in Scripture it's written as Simeon. But Jesus gave him this name Peter, which means rock, after his great confession of Christ when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember this character, Peter, I'm sure, from your studies of the New Testament. He and his brother Andrew were fishermen, and Andrew is the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. Peter's wife accompanied him on some of his travels, and his name occurs first in all the lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. He was also in the inner circle, we sometimes call it, of Jesus' disciples, the three of him and James and John. They were with Jesus without the other nine disciples at certain events in Jesus' life. Peter was a very impulsive man. You remember when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, that Peter said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Have you ever thought what it would be like to hear the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter when he said this? The rebuke that Jesus gave him was, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Of course, Peter had good intentions. He didn't want his Lord to suffer. But he wasn't thinking of what Jesus came here to do. And Jesus told his disciples repeatedly before this happened that he would suffer and die to save them and to save future believers. Peter also is the one who insisted that he would not deny Christ so vehemently. He said, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not deny you." And yet, of course, he did. And once again, the Lord Jesus had to rebuke him. Jesus had to, we might say in today's terminology, call him into his office by the beach, on the beach. And he had to speak to Peter. But Peter confessed his love for Christ. And Peter sincerely loved him. And sometimes Peter's faults are endearing. They remind us of ourselves, don't they? Peter then went on to preach that glorious sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 souls were saved in one day and added to the church. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. He was one of those who was sent out by Christ into the world to carry out the Great Commission, to preach the gospel that Jesus had taught them, to carry the gospel to the known world at that time. Peter, as an apostle with the prophets and other apostles, formed the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It is that one who wrote this epistle, Peter himself. Secondly, who are the recipients of this epistle? In verse 1, Peter writes, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." The recipients of this epistle were pilgrims or exiles. This term was used for Jews who lived outside their homeland, but Peter uses it in a special way. He uses it for spiritual pilgrims, spiritual exiles, temporary residents, sojourners, traveling people. They belonged somewhere else. They were strangers in this world, were these first century Christians. And you Christians are pilgrims too. And so am I. You know, sometimes how we go somewhere, maybe for vacation, maybe to visit relatives, whatever, business maybe. We go different places, we stay there for a while, and we say when we're starting to leave. It's going to be so good to be back home. This is a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live here. This world is a nice place to visit, but we would not want to spend eternity here because we don't belong here. We belong here for a while, but we don't belong here permanently. We are pilgrims. You will never be at home in this pagan world. And if you think you're at home in this pagan world, there's probably something wrong, you see. There's probably something you don't understand yet. And there are plenty of things I don't understand yet. But the Lord will teach us. And he will teach us that this world is not our home. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15:19. You are different. You are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 11:13 says, speaking of the Old Testament people of faith, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Hebrews 11:13. The New Testament Christians and the Old Testament saints knew that they were pilgrims. And by the way, I forgot to tell you, I'm using the New King James Version. If it sounds a little strange to you, it's the New King James Version. But you are pilgrims, and I'm a pilgrim in this world. While here on the earth, we want to serve the Lord and encourage others to serve him and know him. We cannot abandon this world, and that's not what I'm encouraging you to do. We have responsibilities here, and we must do them for our Lord's sake as he enables us. In John 17:15, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. Jesus doesn't want us out of the world yet. He wants us to fulfill our purpose while we're here. He taught us in Matthew 5:13-16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Matthew 5:13-16. While we're here, we have plenty to do. But as a Christian, you will always be different. You will never be accepted by the world at large. But also, as pilgrims and sojourners, you're traveling through the world to a better one. You are citizens of heaven. Your citizenship is there, as Philippians 3:20 tells us. Philippians 3:20. We are headed toward a city that is superior to Charlotte, superior to Atlanta, superior to New York, superior to Los Angeles. We are headed for the city that is built by God. That's our destiny. That's our home. Our home is with the Lord. In particular, these pilgrims were located, as indicated in verse 1, that would be Asia Minor, or now Turkey. This was an area about the size of the U.S. from Texas to California. As we think of ourselves as pilgrims, we must remember that the great pilgrim in this world was our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't at home here. He came here temporarily. He set the example for us. He had a mission. He fulfilled that mission. and then he went back to heaven. He was despised and rejected of men. He came to save men, and they nailed him to a cross. He preached love and forgiveness. He received hatred. He received hatred not only when he was on the cross, but during his entire life. He came here to suffer. We Christians are pilgrims too. Pilgrims of the dispersion are further described in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these pilgrims are elect, and you, Christians, are elect. Out of all the people in the world, God elects and chooses some to be his own. In the Old Testament, he told Israel this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? We don't know. That's something inside of him. He chooses us because he loves us, and we don't know why. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to spend eternity in hell. That's not politically correct. But it's biblically correct. God in his grace chooses some. It is his own pleasure to choose whom he will. Again, this is taught in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God takes the initiative. He deserves the glory. We were like sheep straying, and the good shepherd came and found us. We weren't looking to be found. We weren't even desiring to be found. He gave us the desire. And you are elect, he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. This does not mean that God foresaw you in history and he saw that you would turn to him, that other people wouldn't. What he saw was that you would never turn to him. You would never in a million years believe in Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't either if it weren't for the grace of God. That's what God saw. He knew that he had to regenerate you so that you could believe, so that you could repent. God foreknew you. To foreknow is to forelove. He loved you and knew you before you were even born. You were in his heart from all eternity. And so 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. For knowledge is foreordaining love. And that's what God had for every believer. We were helpless. We were hopeless until the Lord found us. As the hymn says, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee.'" It's all of grace. The glory goes to God. And these pilgrims were also, verse 2 says, in sanctification of the Spirit. They were in sanctification of the Spirit. Elect pilgrims have been sanctified, and you are being sanctified, both past tense and continuous tense, both. You were sanctified, you were set apart in the past when God called you to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," he had just named various sinners, "and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were set apart for him, to be his special servants. He set you apart. He consecrated you. He dedicated you to himself. This happened in the past. But you are being sanctified as well. And this is a process where you're becoming more and more like Jesus, as the Holy Spirit works in you to more and more die to sin and more live to righteousness. You are in sanctification of the Spirit. Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Romans 6, verse 6. We will never reach perfection in this life, but as the Spirit works in us, we become closer and closer to Christ. Every day? Well, maybe not. We have some setbacks. We have some backslidings. We're not consistent in our growth. If you are like I am, you have periods in your life where you just can't seem to be close to the Lord. At least you don't feel that way. You know that you're his child, but you don't sense that you're growing. But then you have growth spurts. And in this case, it's not just for the young in age. It's for all Christians. And so the growth is uneven, but it continues to rise as the Holy Spirit works in us. Furthermore, the pilgrims were, verse 2 says, for obedience. Elect for obedience. We were sanctified that we might obey. Obedience is not something that's popular today and never has been. It's very difficult. Who wants to be told what to do? Raise your hand. Not many of us want to be told what to do. But we have a great commander, and he commands us to do what is right and good. And we, as pilgrims, were chosen for obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. You know, if we could keep that in our heads, we would want to obey him more. "If you love me, keep my commandments," he says. The Apostle John also wrote this in 1 John 2:3-4. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:3-4. God forgave you and me, and saved us so that we could obey him. And so as we pray for the Spirit's strength, we confess our sins and obey better as God wills. And yet again, notice this in verse 2, the pilgrims were for sprinkling of the blood of Christ in verse 2. For sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This imagery goes back to the Old Testament period. In Exodus 24, we are told that the people of God assembled at Mount Sinai before God. They made covenant vows to God. And after they made those covenant vows to God, Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant. But now, in the New Testament period, we are not literally sprinkled with blood, of course, but this is a figurative expression. The scripture says we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is the blood of the covenant. His blood seals the covenant and ratifies the covenant. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this. He tells us that this is his blood of the new covenant. Without his shedding of that blood, the covenant would not be completed. When you are led by the Spirit to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the blood of Christ cleanses you. He shed his blood on the cross to cleanse you. And this is what Peter is talking about. It is as if Christ's blood is sprinkled upon you. It is done metaphorically. You are baptized with water, symbolizing that the blood of Christ cleanses you. As water washes away dirt from the body, the blood of Christ washes away our sin. And those are the pilgrims described in this passage. Thirdly and finally, there is the salutation that Peter gives. He says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter doesn't greet these Christians and say, hello. He doesn't greet these Christians and say, how are you? He greets them in a spiritual way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. He pronounces upon them these two wonderful gifts from God, grace and peace. The salutations of the apostles, which occur in the New Testament letters, are like the benedictions. They are not prayers. They are pronouncements. Peter pronounces that God will give them and has given to them grace and peace. There is power in that pronouncement. God wills that grace and peace be pronounced over you and that you receive this grace and peace from him. So there's grace, the undeserved favor of God to sinners, as he saves them, forgives them for their sins through Jesus Christ. We all know this famous text from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve to be saved. Now, if you say something like that out in the world today, why, people will think you're nuts. They will think you're crazy. So what do you mean I don't deserve this? Well, I deserve this and this and this and this, and I have my rights. We live in an age where people think they deserve a lot. But in reality, we do not deserve God's favor. He has been pleased to Grant it to us. We have sinned against God. We have broken his laws. We deserve to be under his wrath, but God is gracious. And notice the adjectives that we use with God's grace. Amazing comes to mind, doesn't it? God's grace is amazing. God's grace is abounding, and they're wonderful. And there are many other adjectives we use to describe the grace of God in our hymnology and in our conversation as Christians and in the Bible. Grace is also the favor that God gives to his people continuously, not only when he saves them and brings them into his family and adopts them, but he continues to give you grace throughout your life. The grace of God. Peter greets them with grace, but he also greets them with peace in verse 2. Peace is the spiritual well-being that you have when you are a child of God. You were not always at peace with God. Peace is something that we oftentimes, unfortunately, define subjectively. Some Christians think that they are not at peace if they don't have a certain feeling. This is objective. This is something that happened in history. You were reconciled to God when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and arose from the dead. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even on those days when you don't feel peaceful, you have peace with God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's something that Jesus has accomplished for you. It is done. You can't do anything to take that peace away. You see? Jesus did it for you. You may say, well, but I don't feel peaceful. I know. I don't either sometimes. A lot of times I don't. And every time it's my fault when I don't feel peaceful. You can feel it or not. It's there. God did it. And he even tells you about it. All that's left for you to do is believe it and remind yourself of that promise. Grace to you and peace. You've been reconciled to God. And if you're not feeling his peace, there's a place you can always go, to God's holy word. Because he will remind you through that word that you have that grace and peace. And Peter goes on to say that this grace and peace should be multiplied. There's an endless supply of grace and peace. It never ends. All the grace and peace you ever need is to be found in Jesus Christ. And he's constantly supplying you with this grace and peace. James 4, 6 says, but he gives more grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You need more grace. You need more peace because you are tempted. Every day you are tempted. You need more grace. You need more peace because you have sorrows. You have sorrows, some of you, some of us, that we've had for years. You need grace and peace. You need grace and peace because you have pain, both physical and emotional. In everything you do, you need God's grace and peace through Jesus Christ, and it continues to come to you. John 1:16 says, "And of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace, one blessing after another from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's never an end to God's grace and peace to you. Stay in fellowship with your friend Jesus Christ. Visit him often. Continue to do as you're doing now. Worship with God's people and have fellowship with them. This will renew your grace and peace. So the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Peter to write that we are elect pilgrims. We live in an ungodly world. Many times we act in an ungodly way ourselves. But this world is not our home. We're passing through. While we're here, we work for Christ. We are elect, chosen by God. He loved us before we knew him. He sanctifies us in the Spirit. He calls us to obedience. He sprinkles us with the blood of Christ. And one day, your pilgrim journey will come to an end. It may come before you expect it, but it's going to happen. You will settle down in your eternal home that Jesus is preparing for you. And we can say with the hymn writer, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee." Let us pray. Father, thank you for drawing us to yourself in grace and making us your adopted children through Jesus. Grant that we might remember that we are pilgrims and that our real home is in heaven. And in the meantime, let us be useful to the world as salt and light. Amen.